One thing I've learned is that everyone has something that they are passionate about. But not only passionate about, but like if you bring that thing up, even if they're kind of shy or a little bit reserved normally, there's that one thing that they're so into that they're going to jump right into it, almost like surprise. You've ever had that? Someone's kind of quiet, but you mention something, like you say something about NASCAR, or you mention Black Friday, or you mention a certain band or television show, and they just like, boom, they just kind of explode and have all this information and excitement, and they share all the stuff they know about it. You're like, wow, I had no idea that you were into the Chicago Blackhawks hockey team, for instance. Oh, that's right, you guys are. So I think we all kind of have that thing, and for some of you, as I think through and I've gotten to know you, some of you are into sports, like me. And so you get me started about the Yankees. 2 weeks ago, I would have told you a lot of really encouraging things that were happening. But as of yesterday, that tailspin is like the plane is on fire and it's going to hit the ground very soon. They lost, I think, yesterday 15-2 or something in that range. So it's a little tough. So I'll still passionately explain to you why I love them and all the problems they have now. So I won't be as excited, but I'll go into it. Others of you, maybe for you, you love shopping. And when I say shopping, I think this is changing now in this culture, because for some shopping, it's like just the cliche, like, oh, let's all go shopping and get new stuff and come home and be excited about it. But I've met some people now where shopping has become like a sport, and they are winning at shopping. Like, they don't just go to get stuff, they go to beat the stores at their own game. They are extreme couponers, or they check out all the deals, or they already have their tent in location outside of Walmart for Black Friday this year. They've got it there, it's all ready. As long as they have people kind of cycling through it, they've got the number one position to get all those deals. For some of you, just absolutely love music, and getting you talking about music, and you just love to talk about playing the instrument or just listening to it, or perhaps you're just super passionate about photography and you just love to take pictures, or maybe it's your children, we all have something that we talk about that, like, when someone else brings that thing up and they're not saying correct information about it, it's really hard to not jump in and sort of take control and kind of make sure that right information is being dispersed. Have you ever had that moment? You don't even know people that well. You're sitting in the salon or barbershop waiting to get your haircut, and someone is just pontificating wrongly about the best coffee shop in the area. I'm just using a completely innocuous example that did not happen to me personally very recently at all. And they're just talking about a specific place, and I'm inside like, they don't even use real espresso. How can I sit here and let this continue? I can't call myself a coffee snob if I don't engage this. So we all have something kind of like that. Maybe you're not willing to like take on 6 people at a barbershop and fight for the integrity of like a coffee shop you don't own. You know, maybe just you're like, oh, it's not a battle I want to fight. But we all have something that if we don't say something about it, you kind of go home later and you're like, oh man, I should have said something about that. That's ridiculous. I should have just not let that Red Sox fan just talk and talk and talk. I should have cut them off at the pass and reminded them 27 world championships to like 2 or 3. Any Red Sox fans here? Because you can just leave now. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, one in the back went like this. That's about right. Perfect. Red Sox fans are, Just kidding. I often said if God ever called me to Boston to serve, I would not go. So if you want to know, like, hey, it kind of reminds me of Jonah. So that would be me. Hopefully I would not get swallowed by a fish because I'm deathly afraid of swimming in the ocean. So if that story came around, I would just be like, well, I'm more afraid of being swallowed by a giant fish than not being in Boston, so I guess I would go. So anyway, we settled it now. When I think of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, he had a similar problem. Here's this guy, he was ministering, and he was sharing what God laid on his heart, and God was giving him very difficult things to say to people, and his ministry was a struggle. He would say what God told him to say, and people hated him for it. They imprisoned him for it. They mocked him. They hurt him. They abused him for it. So you would think if anyone in the world has the right to stop talking about this thing, it would be Jeremiah. But I love in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20, verse 9, he tries this for a minute. He tries to not say what God has told him to say. He tries to just be quiet. And listen to what he says. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he says, if I say, I will not mention him, being God, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I love that. He's like, I try to not say anything because every time I say something about God, I get in trouble or I get hurt or bad things happen. So I'm going to try to not say it. But when I try to not speak up, when I try to not share what he's laid on my heart, it's like a fire inside of me. It's in my bones. I can't shut it in. And what I found to be true is that we all have something like that. There's all of us have something that we're passionate about, that we care about. And when the moment comes, we have to say something. We can't not say something. The best is when your friends know that, and you're in a setting and someone new comes in and they like say something and it's like they stepped into a bear trap and everyone's like, uh-oh, is he gonna engage this? And they're all looking at you, you're like, I don't know if I'm gonna destroy this person now or wait till after dinner. Sometimes people around you even know what you're going to say and what you're going to do because you're so passionate about it and you care about it so much and you're so good at refuting and you cannot not say something. All right, so we are in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17 to be exact. Last week we were in Acts chapter 16 and we had the story of Paul and Silas, wrongly accused, wrongly imprisoned, mistreated, and the incredible story of how God opened the jail doors and Paul and Silas didn't go anywhere. They sat there. The jailer comes to, he realizes what's happened, he thinks everyone's gone, and he goes to kill himself because of his fate. He would be executed for allowing this to happen, as if he could stop an earthquake. And he's ready to take his own life, and Paul says, no, stop, we're all here, don't hurt yourself. And the jailer falls at their feet, gives his life to Christ. And last week we talked about how the bigger miracle is not that the gates flew open and the chains fell off, but that God chose to open the eyes and save and set free the jailer. And he gave his life to Christ, he and his family that day. So at the end of that story, Paul and Silas leave town on their own accord, and they go from there, they take off and they head to Thessalonica. So we're going to pick up, they've just left Philippi, and now they're leaving. We're in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Let's pause there for a moment. So here you have Paul and Silas. They come to Thessalonica. They immediately head in and start teaching. But it's interesting because he only has three times to preach publicly in the synagogue. So he gets like three of this moment right here, three of these times. And yet later we find out that the church that was started in this account, in this story, the church that is started as a result of Paul and Silas's time in Thessalonica, later Paul writes a letter back to them and says, I'm hearing of your reputation. You guys are having a huge impact. You're making a big difference. I would love to be with you. I just care so much about you. I love to hear what God's doing, and your impact is ringing out throughout the entire ancient world. So you hear that later this becomes a very significant Christian community, and yet this is the origin. How in the world would that significant of a church come out of only three times of Paul being able to preach in front of them? How's that even possible? So you look at that, and I think what's interesting too is he had those three chances to preach, but as he goes into 1 Thessalonians and he writes the letter back, he reveals to us what really happened. And what really happened was that Paul and Silas, remember, what was Paul's other job? What was he gifted at? What was his trade? Does anyone remember what he did for a living aside from travel and preach? Tent maker, right? Okay, so he's a tent maker. He co-founded REI. You know, very, very cool story. I'll tell you another time. But anyway, so he's a tent maker, and he is able now, because he's a tent maker and he's part of the tent maker guild in the ancient world, what this meant was it was like a union would be today, where if you're a union carpenter and you walk into that union shop, you're guaranteed certain things. You're guaranteed certain wages, certain benefits, certain protections. Well, part of what that guild represented back then was that when Paul entered that town, any town, he could head straight to the Agora Marketplace, where people would buy and sell things. Picture like a giant farmer's market, but add to it kind of a shopping mall feel, kind of an open air park type feel. People there with their families. You had a judgment seat in Acts 16. That's where Paul and Silas were judged by the magistrate, was in the Agora marketplace. So this was the center of city life. Huge place. And so Paul, anytime he entered a town, he could set up shop in the Agora marketplace and sell and make his tents. So in Thessalonians, what he says in 1 Thessalonians is that they came to the town and he could have been a burden to them. He could have said, I'm an apostle. I am Paul. I need somewhere to stay. I need something to eat. I need to get paid. And he could have demanded things because he was an apostle and he was famous. But instead, he went to his spot, set up his table, and made tents and sold them in the marketplace. And what's interesting about that is he says that there's an incredible verse, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, where he says, I loved you so much, talking to the people of this church, that I shared with you not only the gospel, not only my beliefs, not only my preaching and my messages, I shared with you not only the gospel of God, but we shared that, but not only that, but also our lives. They shared their lives. They engaged the people. So when they were set up shop there as the tent maker, someone walks up to him and says, hey, you were at the synagogue yesterday, weren't you? You're Paul, aren't you? Yeah, I have a question about your message. He didn't say, oh, nope. Not now. I got office hours. You know, you can talk to me Sunday after church. That's it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to just, I'm a tent maker right now. This is what I'm doing. If you want to buy a tent, we can talk while I'm sewing, but I'm not just going to talk to you about other stuff while I'm here. He didn't do that. Instead, it says that he engaged the people in the Agora marketplace as he was buying and selling tents, as he was making money and providing for himself. This was the setting for the discipleship of the Thessalonian people. It was in the marketplace that Paul was able to teach more, to invest more, and to engage the people in a very different way than he would be able to in the synagogue setting. What I love about this picture is this is what we are called to do. Because if you think about it, if the only chance you have, if my faith in Jesus, my belief in him is only contained within these walls, this is 1 hour and 15 minutes or so for many of you per week out of 168. What does it look like when you get to your table to sell your tents? What does it look like when you get to your job, to the people that you're with? Are you engaging with the people around you like Paul did? Am I engaging with people? It's a powerful picture of sharing the gospel not only with our words, but developing relationships with those who need to hear it. It's easier to drop off our list of beliefs and separate that from the desire to have relationship or friendship with that person. But how often, when we just want to drop off what we believe and step away and say, well, now you heard, so it's up to you. I don't have to do anything else. How is that typically received? Versus, instead of doing that, we are sharing our lives with that person. We're getting to know them. We care about them. We pray for them. We come to their wedding shower. We come to their kid's birthday party. We're hanging out with them. We care about them. There's a genuine, real friendship there. And then in that moment, when you share your lives with them, then all of a sudden, when you share the gospel, there's a much more openness to hear it because you're a friend and not a soul winner. You're not trying to win them to something. You are trying to share with them something that matters to you, which they care about, because they care about you. So we're going to talk about three different ways to engage through this passage today. This one is engaging the people. Engage people in relationship. So just like we've seen in other passages, Paul is there and great things are happening. And in verse 5, trouble starts. Verse 5 of chapter 17 of Acts. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So Jason, whether or not you like it, you're in the story today, so you're our guy. All right, you're ready? You ready? Okay. You never know what that means with me. Okay. Seeking to bring them out to the crowd, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason. Now, we're not going to enact this, okay? We're going to keep you in your seat. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So isn't it funny how each of these incidents, they're dragged in front of the authorities, charges are drummed up, and then either a beating happens or someone talks someone out of it. There's some kind of response. Here, Jason, who is one of the disciples, one of the followers of Christ, is brought out, and they sought him out. So who knows if this was an attempt for extortion or an attempt like Jason's got deep pockets, and so he's going to go ahead and pay whatever ransom or whatever amount they're setting so that they don't grab Paul and beat him. So Jason pays the money, it says, as security, whether it be a bribe or a bail or whatever it may have been viewed as. He pays it. And so Paul and Silas are spared going to prison. But in this moment now, they don't show up and face their sentence and go to prison. Here, look what happens in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So we'll pause there. So this time, you've got them. They find out something's going on. Jason kind of pays this bail or whatever this amount is, redemption price. And they sneak out in the night and they head to Berea for their own safety. Berea is 50 miles to the west. So they sneak out by night and they go 50 miles away. But as soon as they get to Berea, they sort of start over. Paul heads straight into the synagogue, starts to teach that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. And here's what I love about this particular group of people in Berea. Listen to how they received it. Verse 11 says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." I love that picture. So they're listening eagerly. They're intently paying attention. And then when Paul's saying, and in Isaiah 53, it's talking about this is Jesus, about God's will to crush him. That's referring to the cross. And when he's making these connections, they're eagerly listening. And then they're going home at night and they're searching the scriptures and saying, oh my goodness, could that be true? And they're coming back and they're dialoguing and they're asking more questions and they're trying to learn. What I love about this passage here is that Paul and Silas are involved in a dialogue with the people of Berea, not a monologue. They're going back and forth. They're pushing and pulling, and they're making sure that this is something that they indeed believe and that this is something that makes sense. I believe in this section, we see the Bereans engaged the text. They engaged the text. So Thessalonians, they engage the people. Here they're engaging the text. This is that idea where you share something with someone and they push back and ask some questions. Then you have a decision to make. Do you admit that you've never heard that question before and you need to go home and study and come back with an answer? Or do you flub something out, mumble something, and try to just shut them up? Do we, when we hear a new teaching, when we turn on the television, we hear someone say something that sounds really good, do we go home or do we flip open our Bibles and examine for ourselves whether or not this is true? Or do we just listen and take it face value and not question and not examine the text or engage in it? Sometimes it can be intimidating to share your faith with someone who is inquisitive by nature. That type of person can drive people away or intimidate them because they're like, well, okay, I heard what you said about that, but can you explain this part of this? You're like, oh no. They're asking a question. Please don't ask a question. I just barely got the Romans Road figured out. I took a couple detours, and I'm not sure I got you there, but I got to the end. Please don't ask me for directions. I don't remember how exactly we got there. So sometimes we can be intimidated, and we can get even pushed off from someone because it feels like They may be questioning the text, they may be questioning what we're saying, but sometimes we take it personally and feel like they're questioning us. And that sometimes can be hard. Where you feel like, it's one thing for them to be like, well, I have a question about what you're saying. Another thing where you take it personally and you feel like they're questioning you. That gets hard. Then it's really easy to get the emotion rising. And boy, I see Facebook arguments and I'm like, oh my goodness, I got to just unfollow this guy or whatever it may be. It's like it goes from 0 to 1,000 when the trolls get in on it and just start feasting on whoever dared say something they didn't agree with. It's just like a bloodshed on that wall. And I'm like, get me out of here. But engaging the text, they listened with eagerness and then they examined it. I love this. I love this picture of what the people were doing as they were listening. So in Thessalonica, they engaged the people. In Berea, they engaged the text. Here's what happens next, and this is becoming a familiar theme here. Verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, 50 miles away, learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted or brought Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So here we go again. Now, somebody must have, you know, posted an Instagram photo or something or tagged Paul in Thessalonica because they snuck out in the middle of the night from Thessalonica, and they went 50 miles, and now they're in Berea, and now word has reached back to those who wanted to hurt Paul in Thessalonica that he's in Berea, and so they've come there again, and they're stirring up the crowds, and they're trying to get people upset, and they're trying to grab a hold of him violently. So this time, again, they usher Paul out, but isn't it interesting that Paul, or that Silas and Timothy don't come with Paul this time? They stay behind in Berea. I think it's interesting because maybe the people were in such a state where they were still asking questions, they were still examining, they're still engaging the text at a point where they didn't feel like their work there was done yet, that there was something powerful happening, and they needed to stay and continue to work and disciple these people. Either way, Paul leaves town by himself, and they drop him off alone in the middle of the city of Athens, and immediately says, hey, send Silas and Timothy as soon as possible. And then the boat sails off into the distance. To give you an equivalent here, okay, who's going to be my guy this morning? Jason's already my guy. Jason, can you be my guy again? All right, perfect. The equivalent of this would be that I take Jason and I drive him to Times Square and I drop him off and we take off, and as we're leaving, he's like, you better get back here with Dave Gray fast because I'm not doing this by myself. Standing in the middle of all of those billboards, all of the city of New York, the culture, the art, the academia, the finances. Many have said that New York City in the 21st century in the world is like Rome was in the first century. It's the closest thing we have to Rome. It was just the whole world watches New York. It sets so many markets. It sets so many trends. It creates culture and all of this different stuff. And so you've got Jason standing in the middle of Times Square looking around like, okay, well, what do I do first? Where does he go? Does he go buy the shirt that's certain to show that he's not a tourist, the I Heart New York t-shirt, and put that on? No one's going to think you're a tourist with that on, ever, never. Okay, you're like, yeah, why do people treat me weird when I wear that shirt in New York? But as he walks around and starts to visit different places, you know, I mean, some, first service, someone's like, we would shop right away. I would run out and start shopping and enjoying life. But you think about that, you're all alone. What are you going to do in that city? Especially when you've been on this incredible mission trip that Paul was on. Now suddenly he finds himself alone, one man against a ginormous city. And here's what's really interesting to me. He does walk around. And you know what he sees everywhere he looks? Idols. False idols, handcrafted out of gold, silver, stone. And you know what the number one most popular little statue that was everywhere you looked in Athens at this time? It was the god named Hermes. Hermes was everywhere you looked. It was this little, like pillar statue with a little face that apparently was the face of Hermes. I don't know what he looked like, but not good-looking guy. So that was everywhere. Does anyone remember what happened in Lystra with Paul? The people started to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they said that Barnabas was Zeus, and they said that Paul was Hermes. That was what they were trying to worship him as. Now Paul is by himself, standing in the middle of this giant city, and he looks around, and everywhere he looks, he sees this little reminder to engage. This little reminder, it's time to get going, Paul. Here it is. You need to engage. The city's full of idols. You can't keep this inside. Listen to what happens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them, so he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come while he's waiting, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, this word provoked here is not like annoyed. It's not frustrated. There's a very heavy weight to this word provoked. It refers to being distressed. It refers to being really upset. It refers to being stirred up. In fact, the Greek word that's used here is also used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in that case, it is used in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Where he says, I want to shut it up. I don't want to talk, but it's like a fire in my bones. I cannot contain it. I have to tell people about God. That's the same idea, the same word that's used here. For his spirit was provoked within him. In other words, Paul can't not say something. He has to do something. He's by himself. He's waiting for reinforcements. And he's like, oh, I can't wait anymore. I've got to go. I've got to do it. It's like every superhero movie or every military movie where the one guy gets there and they're like, wait for us, wait for us. He's like, I'm just going to go. And the guy starts going, and then the friends finally come and bail him out of some impossible situation. Paul could not wait because he couldn't keep it inside. So what does he do? Verse 17, the first place he goes, into the synagogue. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he follows his formula. First he goes to the synagogue and he gets up there and he talks and it says he reasoned there. This is the word for dialogue, debate, discuss, go back and forth. So he's in the synagogue teaching and then he goes to the Agora marketplace in Athens and he sets up his table and he starts selling tents. This is what he does. He teaches in the synagogue, and then he goes into the Agora marketplace, and people can keep interacting with him. He keeps on teaching. So what happened? Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So I'm going to take just a minute to explain what the Epicureans believe and what the Stoics believed, only because if Luke takes the time to mention them by name, then there may be a reason for that. So the Epicureans and the Stoics approached him and they start debating him. These are two of the major philosophical groups of the time. Athens was the hometown, was home base for a few philosophers you may have heard over time. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle called Athens home. So there was a pedigree and a heritage that happened here. So philosophy was a big deal. Their worldview mattered. So the Epicureans, they believed in pleasure, peace, and tranquility. They believed in avoiding pain at all costs. They believed that you should avoid anything that causes fear. They believed that the body and the soul both disintegrated at death. Therefore, there's nothing to fear because you're not around to experience whatever may be after this life. And their view of God, of gods, because there was plural, they believed that gods were distant and not interested in the affairs of man. Their thought were like, hey, there are gods out there. We see them everywhere, but they're not into us. They're into their own thing, so let's not worry about them. That's the Epicureans. Then you have the Stoics. And the Stoics believed in being in harmony with nature. That they were pantheists. They believed that God was in everything. So don't cut down a tree because God's in that tree. They were rational. They avoided emotion. They didn't want the highs. They didn't want the lows. They wanted to just kind of stay numb in the middle. They believed that all men were created equal. And so in that sense, they advanced some human rights efforts in that area. They believed in what's called the cosmopolis, or the one world state. They wanted everyone to be together. No more war, no more governments and fighting. Let's just all be together. They were indifferent. The chief end was self-sufficiency. And they believed that God was in everything. So these are the Epicureans and the Stoics and their basic belief system and worldview. So these are the two groups that chose to engage Paul in the Agora marketplace. Now what's interesting is, would he have had this interaction in the Jewish synagogue? No. No, they wouldn't be in there. They wouldn't come into that building. They wouldn't even be allowed in there. They'd be standing outside trying to listen through the door. So the fact that he was teaching and espousing Jesus in the Agora marketplace brought in people that would have never heard that message otherwise. So what happened? Verse 19 says, and they took him and they brought him, the text indicates by force, they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So here's where we are. We've got this, they grab him and they're accusing him. This is a very strong accusation. When they say to him, you are promoting a foreign god, and you're teaching something new, this was a major charge. This was part of what was used to expel Aristotle from Athens, because there was a process you had to respect in order to establish a new deity. So they had, even though they had all these deities that everyone worshiped, they had a process, and the process was this. You had to buy a piece of land in Athens somewhere. Then you had to build a building on that piece of land and dedicate that building to your deity. Then once that was done, you went and stood before a council and had a trial in which you presented evidence to the existence of your deity. And then this group would then either affirm or deny your deity's existence, and then it would be added to the pantheon of gods that they worshiped in that area. So there was a very strict process they put in place. And because of that, one of the reasons why they referred to Athens as the most religious city in the world at this time was that every single building in the city had been dedicated to a god. So it's like you go on a big college campus, and it's not enough to just go to the library. You've got to go to the Barry Smithers Library of Higher Learning. And then you go to the gym, and it's the William Wilberforce Gym or whatever it is. Everywhere has got someone's name on it, typically someone either famous or someone who contributed a lot of money. All of Athens was like this. And so when they accuse him of this and they drag him into the Areopagus, they had some authority. This was a council of the leading philosophers and theologians and thinkers of the time. But this was a group that you couldn't just get in front of. This was an exclusive gathering. And so Paul getting grabbed from the marketplace and dragged in front of them, again, he is still alone. Silas and Timothy have not arrived yet. He's doing all this by himself. So he's dragged in front of the Areopagus, and here is what happened. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. You see the brilliance of Paul here right out of the gates. Number one, he starts by saying, you're very religious. This was not a compliment. The better word for that would be like, you're superstitious. In other words, you just want to cover all your, you want to make sure you don't offend any gods. I see as a city, you're real superstitious. Because in the Areopagus, you did not open with flattery or they would throw you out. You had to open with debate. You had to open with a barb or with a jab. You had to win their attention. You weren't granted it. So he opens with that. Then he rolls into something else, which was, remember, they were accusing him of introducing a new deity, which was a very serious crime. And what does he say? I'm not telling you about a new god. I'm just telling you the identity of that unknown god that you're worshiping. Isn't that brilliant? He says, you have this unknown God that you have an altar and you're worshiping. I'm here today to tell you I know his name, and his name is Jesus. powerful. No one would have been able to even come back from that. They're like, that is so brilliant. The charges against him were serious. How's he going to get out of this? He's like, oh yeah, I saw that plaque and I'm going to name him for you. He stands in front of them and he names Jesus. And then he keeps going. The God, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So right there, remember what the Epicureans believed, remember what the Stoics believed. So by saying that, with the Epicureans, he's saying God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. In other words, God's not with us. God's distant. He's trying to affirm what they're saying by using their own belief system against them. He's using their theology and he's twisting it. So he appeals to their theology, and then he gets to the Stoics. And he says God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So here he's appealing to the fact that God is in everything. God's not served by man. He's in everything. He's given everything life and breath, therefore he's in it. So he's again appealing to their theology and connecting what they believe to be true about gods and connecting it to the God of the universe. He finds common ground with these two dominant groups. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Isn't it amazing in verse 28 there? You notice he isn't quoting scripture that they were unfamiliar with. He doesn't say, and in Judges 9:7, it says this. Or in Leviticus 19:2, of course it says this. He doesn't do that. He's presenting the gospel. He's pointing people to Jesus, but he's using cultural language that they would understand. He says, as some of your own poets have said. This would be the equivalent today of someone be like, and as U2 has said, or as Lady Gaga has said, or as you saw in this film, or whatever. It would be taking pop culture and using that to connect and point to God. And yet I've never heard someone say that Paul was a horrible compromiser and a terrible sellout because he used pop culture to point people to Jesus. Yet I have heard many people in our day and age say that very thing about someone who's trying to do that. That's exactly what Paul did. He learned the culture around him and he took that culture and he redeemed it by using it to point to Jesus in a way that people would understand. And yet we're not throwing Paul out of the mix. We're not coming down on him for doing that. And yet how often have we done that in our lives? We expect people to know details of our subculture when they don't. If we love them, we'll find out what's going on in their culture and we will use that to reach them for Jesus. So the third way that we engage, Thessalonica, they engage the people. In relationship. In Berea, they engage the text deeply. And in Athens, they engage the culture around them and use that to point them to Jesus. So watch what happens. Here's what I love. He doesn't soft sell anything. So he connects it to their poets, and then listen to how he brings down the hammer of the hammer of Paul in this moment. See how I did that there? Culture? Okay, we'll keep going. So here he says, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's saying all these idols that are everywhere, that's not a God. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all that by raising him from the dead. Yeah, he brought the absolute heat at the end of this message. He says, you know what? You know better. All these idols made by the imagination of man, crafted by man, you know these aren't really gods, but the days of ignorance are over. Saying to them, you may have believed that until right now, but now you have no more excuse. Here's what you need to do. You need to repent, turn to God, and because there's a judgment coming, and the one who's going to judge raised himself from the dead. That is a powerful message in that very exclusive place for him to bring. And watch what happened. Verse 32, now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. This is why I love verse 34. This is like Nicodemus. This is like in every gathering of some council or gathering of people in authority, somebody believes. 34 says, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So even in the midst of this time that he shared the gospel in that setting, a few gave their lives to Christ. And my question is, if Paul hadn't engaged in the culture, hadn't stood up in the moment by himself, would these people have ever heard the gospel in that setting? This is the God we serve, a God who loves this Dionysus so much and Damaris so much that he sent Paul by himself on this crazy one-man mission to the center of the thinking circle of their time, formulating philosophy, formulating culture, and Paul stands in the middle of them and just says, just so you know, idols aren't real, Jesus is, and if you don't repent, you're going to be judged. But he did that in a way using understanding and philosophy and poetry and the culture of their time, and yet he didn't change the essence of the message. What a powerful example for us. It would be like our poor Jason standing in Times Square, starting to speak in a church there, and he shares his testimony, and then he goes out, and he's really gifted, and he's selling his woodworking stuff at a table in Times, or actually selling fake sunglasses maybe in Times Square, that would be good, or maybe he's one of those people that appear in a rainstorm within like a half a second in New York. Have you ever been in New York and it starts to rain? People with umbrellas just appear out of thin air. They're like hiding under bushes or like under man. Like they just come and they've got a whole thing. I'm like, where were you? I was just by myself. And anyway, so Jason's there and he's selling his wares. And all of a sudden, he's talking about Jesus as he's doing it. And someone grabs him and says, hey, there's a debate tonight with Christopher Hitchens in Madison Square Garden. Come on in and represent your God before all of us. And oh, by the way, if you don't say the right thing, we may throw you out of New York and beat you up on the way. No pressure. So what does he do? He uses language that New Yorkers will understand. He uses imagery from songs and from movies and from sports that connect to the heart of a New Yorker, that connect to the heart of someone who lives in that culture. He doesn't say, okay, in order to understand what I'm saying, you have to understand my subculture. No, he says, I'm going to step into your culture and I'm going to take the gospel of Jesus and make sure that you understand it in words that you get. And what I love about this is that all of us can do this. This isn't just Paul or Jason in Madison Square Garden. This is any of us because we all can engage the people in our lives. The people that God has called us to, the people that you see at work, the people that are on your street, the people that are in your family. What does it look like to truly engage them in a meaningful way? That creates a pathway, that creates a softness and an openness for you to share the most important thing that you cannot not say to them. Because I pray for each of us that the most passionate thing in our lives, the thing we are most excited about, the thing we cannot stop talking about when we are given an opportunity, is what Jesus Christ did for us and why we are alive and free. May I say that more than I talk about cold-pressed coffee. May I say that more than I say that about my beloved yet beleaguered New York Yankees. We can engage people. Secondly, we all can engage the text. Every one of us. When you go home on a Sunday morning, please pull out your Bibles and make sure that what I've said is accurate. Please, when someone asks you a question, don't push them away because you're afraid to look stupid. Don't confuse their questioning of what you're saying with their questioning of yourself. Be willing to engage the text and then come back the next day. You want to see them impacted and you want to see them really impressed. You go home and figure out their theological question and come back with an answer that you deliver with grace the next day. Watch their face. You've showed them that you value them, that you love them, and you're willing to work and learn something. You've shown humility. We can all engage people. We can all engage the text. And then lastly, we should all be engaging our culture. Understanding what people are into. Engaging doesn't mean immersing. Engaging doesn't mean just mindlessly consuming everything that's out there. That's not what this is. This is not selling out purity. This is not selling out, you know, what you're watching or what you're doing. It's being aware. It's understanding what's happening and keeping your finger on the pulse of our country. Finding the gospel in our culture. It's not really that hard when you think that most powerful movies really point to Jesus and his sacrifice. I remember what moved me the most about Saving Private Ryan. Don't rent it, just watch it on TNT. It's probably on 30 times the next week. What moved me the most about that was that moment at the gravestone at the end. Sorry to spoil it. He doesn't die, he's actually saved, but you've had like 15 years to see it. And he looks at his wife. Do you remember he looks at his wife? He's like, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I was worth it. I'm in there just, not because of, like, I was so moved by the war heroism, which is great. I was moved because I am Private Ryan. That's me. Jesus risked everything on the cross, and he found me, and he saved me, and people died so that I can be free. That's the gospel in our culture. To me, all of those stories point to Jesus more than anything else. That's what I celebrate on Memorial Day. I celebrate that Jesus Christ died so that we can truly be free. And if we do that, if we live this way, it's an invitation to more, not less. It's an invitation to stand for the one who stood for us. It's an invitation to truly engage with the people that God has sent to us. So our band's going to come up here as we close. And I pray that as you sing this song, that we'd worship together with one heart. Appropriately enough, we're going to sing a song called The Stand. And I pray that as you sing this out, this will be the cry of your heart and ours as a church. That we'd be willing to stand for the one who gave it all for us. God, we love you so much. And I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the truth of the gospel and the truth in this story. I pray that we would engage people, we'd engage the text, and we would engage our culture around us with the goal to be to see some give their lives to you. Thank you for what you're doing in this area. Thank you for the movement that we see all around us. I pray that we can just have a small part in your plan for our family, for our workplace, for this area, and for this world. It's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, who gave it all for us. Amen.